and welcome to another episode of the William Branham Historical Research Podcast. I'm your host, John Collins, the author and founder of William Branham Historical Research at william-branham.org, and with me I have my very special guests, Peter and Amanda Hartzell, former members of the NAR and hosts of the Grace with Conviction podcast. Peter, Amanda, it's good to have you on and to share your story of all of these intricate connections that you have with New Apostolic Reformation. Maybe if you could begin by just telling everybody a little bit about yourself and your podcast.
Yeah, well, thanks for having us on. I know it's been kind of a journey for us to get here. It's taken quite a while. I think we were connected almost like 3 or 4 months ago. And so it's finally good to talk to you. It's interesting too, because when we were going through our Reformation, anyone that's watched any of our podcasts knows that our spiritual reformation started around 2018, which is ironic because it seems like that's a timeline when a lot of people are saying that the Lord started to open their eyes right around 2018. I don't know what was going on then, but the Lord was doing something then. I saw a couple of your podcast episodes specifically on William Branham as I started to research the roots of the NAR. And so I think a lot of the resources that you were putting out were very helpful in framing and context as we were starting to dismantle the construction of our belief systems. Like what were the building blocks that our belief system was built on? Not that we had formulated, where did it come from? You know, like we're born into I was born into a church that was hyper influenced by the Latter Rain movement, Pentecostalism, Vineyard movement, all of that, the Jesus movement. And, you know, so when you're raised in that environment, you just sort of pick up where they start or where they're at, and you don't really understand what those building blocks were. And so understanding the history of William Branham and the NAR and starting to learn about C. Peter Wagner and all that, really was beneficial. So I want to start off, first of all, by saying thank you for your faithfulness, John. Thank you for, you know, being willing to really do the deep dives and the research and help. It's a service to the church, you know, helping the church to understand, you know, we call something an error. We call something a heresy. But if we just throw those terms around without being able to define what that actually means or why it's error, why it's heresy, why doesn't it harmonize with scripture? Well, then it's just baseless claims. And that's really the only ammunition that they have, is you're just throwing baseless claims at us, right? So what is the root of our, like, you want to talk about where kind of how we got to where we are?
Well, I mean, yeah, I think that we were encouraged. My dad and stepmom had begun to see the cracks in the very hyper-charismatic Word of Faith movement. The Lord had begun to really open their eyes, and through that and our conversations with them, they began to feed us resources such as like the First American Gospel film, as well as Carol Matriciana has a Wide as the Gate series that they also lent us that we watched. And just through those resources, the Lord really used those to open our eyes. And so the Wide as the Gate series helped explain why these movements were erroneous, what they claimed, what the Word claimed, and why the two are not compatible. And then the American Gospel first film helped present the gospel to us, I think, for probably the first time. And that helped us realize that the gospel that had been sold to us through these, through whether it be through the NAR, or the various streams that run out of that, we had been sold something. We had been sold a different gospel in another Jesus, very much so.
As Jesse Westwood puts it, we've been sold a cheap bill of goods.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
That's the way that he said it. And I completely agree. It was like a form of godliness, but it denied the power of the gospel.
Right.
It was like, it looked like script, like gospel messaging. It used Jesus language. It used biblical language, but it really didn't have the power of the gospel. It wasn't salvific. It was like this illusion. It was the allure was power and control and influence and meaning and purpose and significance in a spiritual sense. But we get that spiritual significance through Christ, not through our efforts and not through our networks and our formats. And our, and a lot of times we see what happened at IHOP with Mike Bickle falling. There's a big push, and this is something I'd like to talk about a little today. Well, the IHOP House of Prayer model isn't the problem. Mike Bickle was a bad guy. What he did was bad, but that doesn't mean that the whole model is wrong or problematic. And I think if you look at scripture, you can argue that point all day long. But that was the thing, is that it's like, it looks godly, it looks good, but when you lift up the hood and you start digging in, you realize there's no scriptural substance here. It's all man's effort.
It's a works-based religion, a lot that comes out of NAR. It's just works-based. And like for me too, something that's been really helpful. And so since 2018, the Lord has really just been, since we really came to Christ, we actually came to salvation, saving faith through Christ alone. And then through now that we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who now we can open the Word and rightly divide it, rightly understand it, rightly apply it. As I've been working through the Old Testament, something I never did, I'm beginning to see these phrases, these ideas that I would so often hear espoused by these NAR teachers, that I'm like, that is not what that means. That is not at all what that's getting at. That's not like someone who truly loves the Lord, someone who calls out false teaching for what it is, someone who does that, who desires the pure word of God to go forth, does not have the Jezebel spirit. Like, I don't think you guys know who, like, when you read the story about who Jezebel was and what she stood for and how she hated God, like, that's not, you know, and so now, like, I read things like that and I'm like, oh my goodness, you just see the way that they twist these, and they rely on
fear tactics.
The people who sit there who don't read the Word, who don't know how to rightly divide it, to rightly understand it. And so I know we were a product of that. Mm-hmm. So you just sit and you hear these buzzwords, and it elicits a lot of fear, which now you learn is a control tactic. Mm-hmm. It's a way to control, it's a way to protect, it's a way to shield. There's no accountability. There's no, you know, and so it's been really very eye-opening to be reading through the Old Testament, because it's just something I'd never done. The Lord has just really, it's been just beautiful. The Lord has really been using it to help me see things a lot clearer and understand who He is and how the whole of Scripture is constantly pointing to Christ. It's not pointing to us. It's not about us. The whole of it is constantly pointing to the coming Messiah.
The Old Testament in the NAR and in the prayer room model, the House of Prayer model, the Old Testament is where we go to find obscure mm-hmm. language and ideas that we can then use to translate into New Testament church models and apply them to our day-to-day operating. And so that's where problems come in, as we start talking about like Tabernacle of David. But if you don't understand the Old Covenant model and the tabernacle and the purpose of it, and then you don't understand that Christ is the fulfillment of that, that He is the anointed one, and that when we are in Christ, we are of the true vine, we are all one in Christ, and so we're not separated by sin the way that we were beforehand, because Christ sufficient substitutionary atonement made the way for us to be reunited with Him, but it is only through Christ. And so if you don't understand that the Old Testament is pointing to Christ, and then the New Testament is pointing back to Christ, and it's the fulfillment, and that we are living in that fulfillment of that, then you can take Old Testament ideas, obscure them, reframe them, and build whatever you want. And that's where we have problems. I had a guy the other day from the Orlando House of Prayer referencing that, you know, the Tabernacle of David and all that, and just talking about how, well, see, this is what was modeled. And it's like, yeah, I mean, I get it. I understand why you think that way. But just because those words are there doesn't mean that they're like always prescriptive. Sometimes they're descriptive of the way things were. And I mean, there's a lot of polygamy in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean God endorses it. I mean, just because the words are there doesn't mean that it's like endorsed by God. It just is, you know, just because Saul was anointed king didn't mean that God's spirit remained with him. He was actually, God allowed him to be tormented by evil spirits. Even though he was anointed king, that anointing didn't translate into the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and being empowered by the Spirit of God like David was. So we can't just look at the anointing of Saul and be like, see, God anointed someone. See, we can be anointed by God for, and we can do no wrong. And it's, and that's where we get the people over, or we get the
ministry.
Over. Yeah. The ministry over people, or what's the phrase? Mission over people
just those ideas.
Yeah. And then that's where you get like, well, hey, Mike Bickle failed, but listen, the mandate of the house of prayer is so much more important. So we can cut him out, but we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. No, we got to evaluate the whole thing. We got to go back to where did that even start? What is, I mean, I know the Harp and Bowl model predates Mike Bickle, but it does not originate in Acts. It doesn't go back to the New Testament, but to Timothy and Titus and 1st and 2nd Corinthians. There's no biblical mandate or model for the house of prayer or for Davidic worship or, you know, I mean, like in the New Testament church sense. So, I think that's something that we're very passionate about is like the purity of, church, of biblical church structure, because if we don't have that, then we get caught up in like cult of personalities and.
Well, it's just you get a yoke of bondage put on your neck ultimately. And now it's being like, no, like that's not what he requires of us. Like his yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's gentle and lowly of heart. That is how he describes himself. So all of these man-made ideas are just, it's no different than what the Pharisees were doing. They were adding to the law that then they themselves weren't even following. And so often, I mean, as in the case of IHOP, that's what kind of came out, the prescription of all these laws, but behind the scenes, they themselves weren't even following it. And so, yeah, it is just such a heart of, we know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two. And by the grace of God, literally by the grace of God, we're still here. You know, we didn't walk. We didn't blame God for man's foolishness. So,
yeah. So John, like with all of that framed, like I'm really curious, like your perspective on that. Is the house of prayer model a biblical mandate? Do you have an answer for that question? Because I've been getting that a lot lately.
Well, the funny part is my opinion is often the polar opposite of many of my peers. Like, for instance, whenever you said you've been sold a cheap bill of goods, I would argue, no, you were sold an expensive bill of goods, but it wasn't the real bill of goods, because they do like to charge money for their bills of goods.
That's true. Touche.
So,
yeah.
Here's the problem that I have found. Whenever I started to wake up, there's this weird feeling. I don't know if you've probably seen The Matrix. When you take the pill, suddenly you can't unsee what you've seen. When that happens and you're reading the Bible, you start to notice that they're not really preaching the Bible. They're just using Bible words, but they're using those words as buzzwords, not as what it actually means in the book. And so when they use things like Tabernacle of David, well, that sounds biblical because that is a biblical phrase, the Tabernacle of David, but they have taken the word and they've turned it into a buzzword or a phrase or a marketing scheme. You find billboards and banners with Tabernacle of David, all of this stuff. And people, what happens is because your focus is on the buzzword or the marketing instead of what it says in the Bible, you start to think that all of the things they're talking about is actually linked to the Tabernacle of David or whatever is the keyword they're using. Over time, what happens is they totally lose focus of where the word actually came from and what it meant, and then children are raised. The children raise up, they have no idea what it means. They've never even heard what it means. The sad part about it is, which you've described and I've described the same thing, the first time you hear the gospel, you're like, wait a minute. We never actually heard that. Why didn't they tell? And what they did was they actually took the gospel and they used it as a buzzword with a marketing campaign. So you go after the marketing campaigns, you dump a lot of money into it, you buy the books, you buy the videos, you buy the conference tickets, whatever it is, but you're so into that hype and that emotion, and it gives you this emotional high that makes you feel like you have something special. But then when you take a step back, all you have are buzzwords and marketing.
Well said.
Well, it's all, John, you just made a great case for biblical literacy. If you don't know how to read the word and understand, if you have no biblical literacy, you're literally going to get tossed by every wind of doctrine. And that's exactly what we see happening. And it's, and in one sense, I guess you could say, if I wanted to play nice and be a little more generous than maybe I would want to be, I would say it's not totally your fault. It's not totally your fault. Like, I understand. I was raised in this world. I didn't know any better. I was just taught from day one, this is the gospel, and this is how you have a relationship with God. This is who Jesus was. This is why he had to die. And that's what it means for you. And when you don't have biblical literacy, what you get is a couple of things. You either get hyper grace, or you get a lot of law and control. And that's where you get the hyper controlling cults, or you get the super grace based cults, I guess you could say. You certainly get the cult of personality. And you know, what's funny is that rarely do you ever see any of these, houses of prayer or like ministry hub centers, prophetic ministry centers, prophetic ministries, whatever, where there isn't a figurehead. You know, it's like there's always the one guy or the husband and wife combo that are like the figurehead of each movement. And it's different than like a local church, a healthy local church. Like if I think about our local church, the church we attend, I don't think of the pastor and his wife as like, that's the representative of the church in our city. You know, in fact, most people don't even know who they are. You know, it's like the church is just this, it's this organism. And if you look at New Testament, the New Testament formula, if you want to call it, or format for what a healthy church should look like, Timothy, Titus, all of that, there are clear parameters. Like if you want to be an elder, this is what it looks like. If you want to be a teacher, great. This is what it looks like. Stricter accountability, sober-minded, husband and one wife, good reputation in the general public. People think well of you. You know, you're not riddled with scandal. You know, when I overlay the biblical mandate for what a biblical elder is, and then I filter, pick a name, Mike Bickle, Todd White, Sean Bowles, Bill Johnson, Chris Vallotton, Stephen Furtick. When you weigh those people through the biblical filter of what is a biblical elder and what is the biblical order of the church, and you filter them through it, they do not filter through. And so what are we doing? We're just going to say, well, but I like them. I like what they say. They make me feel good. It makes me feel powerful. It makes me feel like I can be rich like them or have power or influence like them. And I like that. Everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. That's what we're seeing. Everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. We are ignoring God's word. We're ignoring what God says. This is how you should operate in order to function as fallible men and women. And so that you don't get one person that gets elevated above others and then sets everybody else off onto error and into wrong paths, into wrong teachings and all that. If anyone comes to even, or even an angel comes to you preaching anything other than what we preach, let him be accursed. And that's what we see all the time. So all these people are like, I've got these Bible words, and then I'm going to apply these human principles, you know, new age, new thought, the secret, all of that power, positive thinking, prosperity gospel, or just straight up new age. And they're just going to merge them together and make something that is going to be really marketable. And look, and then they use the measure of their growth as the example of the success. Like, well, God must be blessing it because we're making lots of money. And, or the president of the United States endorses my platform, so that must mean something good, right? He's God's man, right? He's God's man. So who can argue? It's all right here, y'all. It's all right here. We don't need to look anywhere else. But I don't know. We are like, everyone is doing what's right in their own eyes. And so there's got to be I mean, this is the purpose of the church. The purpose of the church is to establish, to establish accountability to Scripture, to God's Word, to establish a place where God's Word is upheld. And we don't do that. We do that with love because, like, I love the truth. I love the truth more than error. And if you are caught up in error, that means that you could be in danger of hellfire. And because not because God is angry with you and he wants to judge you, because he loves you and because your sin separates you from him. And if you don't recognize that as sin, then you continue in sin, thinking that you are on the straight and narrow, I guess, to use the euphemism. Our purpose, our podcast, is to encourage Christian pilgrims on the narrow way. Narrow is the way and hard is the road that leads to life. And there are few who find it. And so we really are. I mean, that's us. That's us. We saw the error of our way and we found the hopefulness in the true gospel. And, so I don't know, man, like you said, once you see it, you can't unsee it.
Absolutely. The other thing that I've found is that whenever you're in that type of mode where you're taking a buzzword and you're running with it, you're losing not just the context of what that word means, but there's a lot of the history that goes with it. And they have overloaded the history. And in some cases, as you probably have been able to tell, they have injected their own false histories in the history. So you're trying to navigate, okay, what part came from the Bible? What part was their invented history? What part did they reinvent their history? For me, that's really the most difficult part because there are Bible passages. The one I'm working through right now, I'll be doing a podcast on, there will be earthquakes in diverse places, wars and rumors of wars. Well, if you read that passage, it's basically a statement that Jesus is coming, you don't need to worry. But most of the sermons that I heard growing up was, oh my gosh, there's another war. You must fear. You're going to die unless you come to this altar. And so you grew up in that mindset of just constant fear and manipulation. When you leave that manipulation and you start to enter into a church that isn't whipping you with the lashes of fear, suddenly you feel relaxed and there's this uneasy feeling. I don't know how it was for you guys, but I'm sitting there in church for the first time easy. Like I'm at peace. I'm happy with myself. And I'm like, this isn't right. Something's wrong. I should feel whipped. And that's because that's how we were. We were whipped.
Yeah. I think growing up, like especially for youth, like in youth group during that time, early 2000s, I mean, there was a lot of very militant language being used. And you saw this in, you know, just in the broader evangelical church, of this idea of like, you are the generation that will usher in the return of the Lord. There was so much pressure on us to like do the right things, say the right things, pray the right things in order for God to be able to come back, Christ to be able to return. And now kind of getting out of that mentality of this like half fear and then half like militant bring it on to go, no one knows the day or the hour. No man knows except for the Father. Like it's not on our terms. There's nothing that we can or can't do to stop what the Father is going to do. Like, and then that is just that very big elevation of man in our role, that just gets very skewed in that world, that there's just such an emphasis on man versus who the Father is and that he exists without us.
Like they're self-sufficient.
He is all sufficient. And, but in these camps, it's very much just an elevation of man's worth. And I would even argue too, a great elevation of Satan. And, you know, it's
power
like
power of the enemy,
the power of the enemy. And you're always travailing and you're always stamping your feet and you're always declaring and decreeing and rebuking and all of this stuff instead of resting in the finished work of the cross instead of resisting the devil, and he'll flee from you. It's like the very basic, relaxed approach of the enemy. He's already overcome the enemy. Jesus finished work on the cross, accomplished that. Now he's the enemy, yeah, still stalks around like a lion, seeking whom he can devour, sure. But just like that whole way of viewing life in the spiritual realm just ends up placing you, I think, on the throne. And that is a place that we were never, ever meant to be. That was the place that the serpent deceived Adam and Eve into placing. And I was reading a book by Michael Reeves, and he points back, actually two books right now, Rejoice and Tremble, which is talking about what is actual, true, biblical, right fear of the Lord. And then also I read his book, just finished, The Delighting in the Trinity, which is how to understand the Trinity rightly, which is a very complex thing.
Especially when you come from an NAR perspective.
Yeah, very almost, he calls it moodalistic. He says moodalistic. I view it as like a mood of what mood are you going to appeal to and of God, you know? And he talks about Luther discussed this idea, but that we're all inclined, we're, as he said, curved inward. And so the issue is not the sin. The issue is not our actions, though that has consequences. It's that the fact that the true issue is that we are all naturally inclined inward. And that's seen in the Garden of Eden. Eve and Adam naturally were inclined to self. And so when we understand that it's not this, sin, but our self, that's why Christ was telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. Because when we're born again, it's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. His spirit produces that fruit. It's not on me to try to do all the things or declare all the things or kind of be my own God. It was a light, like an extreme about face with how you approach life when you've been raised in that like NAR ideology. But the freedom that has just come into life when we go through difficult situations or circumstances, just the rest that we can truly have in our Father and in the work of His Son, and the amount of striving that ceases.
What you're talking about too is there's like a couple things that happen when you are curved inward. Then you have to deal with the truth somehow. You still have to deal with the nature of the way things are. And so what we see in the NAR is you see dominionism. You see a dominionist view because it makes us a central figure in the return of Christ. God needs us to actively engage with His plan for return, and He will not return until His bride is prepared, and we are the vessels that He will use. And you can decide to take yourself out of that, disqualify yourself, not participate, but it would be so much better for you if you did participate. And so when you adopt this, the dominionist, seven mountain mandate, Zionist, even, I'm gonna step on some toes and talk about dispensationalism, even that as well, where we get into this these ideas of like overinflating our self value or self worth in the big picture, and we put ourself in the place of Christ because we need to feel important or valuable. And another thing that we see happens, and you were talking about you know, this like constant battle with the devil, like we're always fighting the devil, right? And I think that's another excuse that I used to use all the time to excuse my own sin. I would say, oh, I'm just in a battle. I'm just fighting with the devil's just, he knows he's got my number. He knows I struggle with addictions. And so he's just got my number. And, you know, whenever I fall in sin, I'm just wrestling with the devil. It's never my fault for making that choice. You know, it's always the devil for causing me to trip.
Takes away personal responsibility.
Responsibility. And calling
what it is.
Yeah. I want to read that quote by Luther because I think it's really important. And I don't agree with everything, all of Luther's conclusions, but I think this is really important. He had this idea, It's called incurvatus in se, which is curved in, and I did not pronounce that correctly. I am not a Latin speaker by any stretch, or German. Actually, kind of am German, a little bit. Unschuldigrün. Right? Sorry, Richard Moore. But the quote is, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, is so deeply curved in on itself, that's that incurvatus in se, or whatever, that it not only bends the best gift of God towards itself and enjoys them, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. And so it's hard to argue, because you're like, how can you say prayer and worship is bad? How can you say a house of worship or ministry or prophetic words or healing or signs and wonders? How can you say that's a bad thing, right? Because we use the things of God, even the things of God, for our own sake, for our own benefit. And that's where the problem is. It's not in, again, form of godliness, denying the true power.
Have you ever wondered how the Pentecostal movement started, or how the progression of modern Pentecostalism transitioned through the Latter Rain, Charismatic, and other fringe movements into the New Apostolic Reformation? You can learn this and more on William Branham Historical Research's website, william-branham.org. On the books page of the website, you can find the compiled research of John Collins, Charles Paisley, Stephen Montgomery, John McKinnon, and others, with links to the paper, audio, and digital versions of each book. You can also find resources and documentation on various people and topics related to those movements. If you want to contribute to the cause, you can support the podcast by clicking the Contribute button at the top. And as always, be sure to like and subscribe to the audio or video version that you're listening to or watching. On behalf of William Branham Historical Research, we want to thank you for your support.
My favorite quote of Luther is, whoever drinks beer is quick to sleep. Whoever sleeps long does not sin. Whoever does not sin enters heaven. So therefore, let us drink beer.
Let us drink beer. Amen.
And the funny part of it is, it's not because of the beer, because I actually don't like beer, but it's the thought that he understood sin better than anybody who preached it in my 37 years of being in the cult. The way that they preached sin was something that it was something that was out to get you, instead of something that you did. You might accidentally sin. You might accidentally look at somebody. You might accidentally, I don't know. There were cases where there were people who were so scared to leave their house because they might accidentally fall into some sin that was out to get them. And again, it was the whiplash of fear. That's the only thing that they were doing. They were teaching you to fear. And Martin Luther's like, well, drink some beer and sleep and be happy.
There you go. Right.
I'm like, you can't really argue that fact, right? Until I tried beer, and it tastes kind of like cat's pee smells to me. So
there's also the whole do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. And then you've got to wrestle with that. So
yeah.
Does one sin beget a non-sin? We could have that philosophical discussion.
Yeah, exactly. But right. No, it's, you mentioned we sometimes, when you're in that type of movement, you get this mentality like you're God. Well, that's by design. They're teaching you that you can be like God. And when you go back to the sin in the Garden of Eden, what was it? It was that you can have the knowledge of good and evil, and you can be like God. So when you read the Bible in its context and you understand that the things that they're teaching you are actually coming from the dark side and not the good, you take a step back and you're scratching your head thinking, well, what kind of ministers are these? What are they preaching? And the bigger question for me after I left was just simply, have any of them actually read what's in this book? Because all I did when I left, I just started reading it over and over again. And I'm like, I can't believe that these guys are teaching this. They must have never read it.
That's a good point, John. I think that's it. Again, we're talking about biblical literacy. We're dealing with, like, when the Bible or the words in the Bible are tools to espouse your own views or beliefs that you want to be true, then you don't have to take accountability for what Scripture actually says. You say, well, the words are there. Doesn't the Bible? And I had the guys from Orlando House of Prayer throw that at me. Well, Jesus said that my house should be called the house of prayer. I'm like, right, but what does that mean? Like, you, like that, those aren't, he didn't just say my house should be house of prayer. He says, but y'all have turned it into a den of thieves. What was he talking about? He wasn't just talking about establishing night and day 24/7 prayer. That's not the biblical establishment of the 24/7 night and day Davidic prayer and harp and bowl model.
Well, because I think if he was too, then that would contradict what Matthew 24, when I think was it Peter, like, look how beautiful this temple is. Oh my goodness. And he's like, oh, not a single stone will lay unturned, but then in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Like, you know, like if that was the central point of like nonstop prayer and worship, wouldn't that have been a fantastic opportunity for Jesus to say something like that? Would, you know, I just like, yeah, and like you said, I think too, in as I've been reading through the Old Testament, which I've been like, it's so interesting that so many of these movements will oftentimes latch on to Old Testament ideas, phrases. They seem to always point back there, rarely in the New Testament, definitely Old Testament. Not many people read the Old Testament. Like, not many people do. And so you hear ideas, prophetic things spoken, and but like I said, when you actually go back and start to contextualize, read things for what they were, what was actually being described, a time period, a system, a way that God, a system he had prescribed for a group of people, how they ought to, the anointing, this whole like, don't touch the Lord's anointed, that anointing language you only really see in the Old Testament. In the New Testament,
well, who's it talking about?
Jesus.
It's talking about Christ.
So in the New Testament, the anointed one is Christ. Yeah. And then any leaders that you see are appointed. But that whole concept of anointing, you know, as I'm reading about Saul and reading about his anointing as a leader, was not a good thing. This was Israel demanding, they wanted an earthly king. They weren't okay with God being their king, God being their ruler. And so the Lord gave them kings. He gave them rulers. But like, that was not like a really two thumbs way up. Mm-hmm. And then we see that Saul was anointed, yet within a couple years, turned to himself. And then the Lord removed his spirit and in turn placed it. So yes, Saul was still the anointed leader, but he wasn't like on good terms with God here. You know, he did a lot of things at his own strength. David, yes, was an anointed leader, but like that, but now that then is not now. And so to, you know, but they use these terms and these words. And when you don't understand, man, it just elicits a lot of fear. Because, oh, I won't touch the Lord's anointed. Oh, what a gross God. Like, that's a really gross image of our Heavenly Father, that he is just some, like, finicky tyrant, prefers some over others, will show favor to some but not others, will actually curse you if you don't. And, you know, it's
And we see that exact same thing in Calvinism too, though. We see the same kind of thing where it's like the elect, this elect thing where it's like there's certain ones that God's sort of picked for a special purpose, and some he's like destined for destruction. And that I know that's a little fringy, but it's the same thing. It's another side of the same coin. Another
side of the same coin, but I would argue that the Calvinistic understanding of God is much more whole and healthy than our understanding of this like weird God who esteems some but not others.
Yeah,
and no, like I said, it's just a very works-based religion.
Yeah.
When you really start to boil it down, it is a very works-based thing. It's on our shoulders to perform.
Well, and touching the Lord's anointed would suggest, like in that framework, touching the Lord's anointed is like, okay, well, there's certain people that God has specifically and specially anointed for a purpose. And so we'll use Mike Pickle, as that's probably the most popular example right now. So the presumption is God anointed Mike Bickle for the purpose of establishing night and day prayer on the earth, for the purpose of preparing the way for the second coming of Christ. And so when Mike Bickle falls in sin, again, mission over people, that's the term, mission over people. Mission over people, we can acknowledge that what Mike did was wrong, but that doesn't invalidate the mission behind it. So we need to still preserve the mission. We still need to preserve the mandate. The anointing on him remains, and a lot of people in Mike's camp are still claiming this. Mike is still anointed. He may have fallen, but he's repented. He's coming back around. So we need to restore him back to his original post, because he's still got a job to complete, because God anointed him for that purpose. And so again, this is where taking scripture out of context can actually prepare the way for really dangerous people to be platformed and put in positions where more people will actually be harmed, sexually abused, psychologically, spiritually, physically, whatever, emotionally. When we put abusers in positions of power, and then those people abuse and take advantage of other people, and you go, I don't understand, why did it happen? He's anointed of God.
And that's the tough thing too, is how can you argue with someone who claims they're anointed by God? It makes them impenetrable. You can't. Well, God said. Well, God gave me a revelation. Well, God gave me a dream. Well, now what do you do? Now you can't. There's nothing to say. There's nothing to push back against. And then when you do, you're labeled that you're touching the Lord's anointed. You're labeled a Jezebel. You're like all these fear, like these scary big words that when you actually like read all of that in context, it diffuses the whole thing. And you're like, oh, that's not what that means. And it really takes that away. But so long as they can operate with that level of like fear mongering, then it's easy to control. It's easy to keep yourself above any sort of accountability. And they would cry, well, no, I'm accountable to this leader and this leader and this leader. Yeah, but they're all in this muck with you. So none of y'all are actually going to
real accountability.
None of y'all are rightly dividing the word. All of y'all are using this form of godliness as a means of gain. Like, so it's not actually any sort of accountability. It's just like this structure and y'all just protect each other. And that's what, unfortunately, that's what's being exposed. And I mean, you would hope there would be trembling on the parts of those being exposed. But what you're seeing is an even more like doubling down, like heels in, refusal to admit wrongdoing, which then lines up exactly where Paul is encouraging Timothy and telling him, like, in these last days, like, these false teachers will go on, they're going to get worse, deceiving and being deceived themselves. And that's, I think, a hard thing for people to reconcile, is that not only have you been deceived, but the people leading you are deceived themselves, which is what Jesus spoke of the Pharisees, blind guides leading the blind. Like, it's,
and I've had the people that claim to be pastors in that movement that literally tell me that I'm the one that's cursed, or, you know, that God is going to essentially bring a curse upon, because I've been speaking out openly warning of false teachers and wolves. Yeah. So let that sink in. A pastor telling me that I'm cursed because I'm exposing sin in the church. Bro, that's your job. That's your job. Why am I? I'm not a pastor.
Yeah.
Why am I the one that's exposing? I mean, of course, this is the role of everyone in the church. The whole, and this is again why, if we understand the biblical order of the church and what a biblical elder is, y'all, you're not a pastor. You're not adhering to God's order, because you're not upholding scripture. And when you have, and so the purpose of the gathering is that we could have an elder or a group, a plurality of elders that are older, that are more wise, more seasoned in scripture, that are able to teach, that's scriptural, that are able to admonish, and that they can lead their own household well, so that when you've got a gathering of other believers all coming together and there's conflict, they're equipped to handle it. But at the end of the day, it's not their job to live everyone's life for them. It's just their job to help to facilitate the gathering in a godly and orderly manner, so that we all grow and can sharpen one another. So what happens when you have biblical Christians, not pastors, by biblical Christians that are upholding scripture. And then you have other people that claim to be pastors that are cursing us. What are we doing here, y'all? Come on.
So there's actually two things going on here. There is the deception, which clearly is what you're talking about, but there's also the confusion, which is leading to the deception. And that's the weird part, because I have actually come to the conclusion that in most cases in the New Apostolic Reformation, it's not a gospel of Jesus, it's a gospel of confusion, purposefully so, because if you can keep the people confused, then they're not going to want to figure out, well, what's wrong with this place? Why is this such a mess? And I don't know if you have done it yet, but I recommend everybody do this. When you leave one of these groups, go back and read some of the early church fathers. You can find it online. You can find these websites. I read through, I think, almost every single one I could get my hands on. And what it teaches you is this. People are messed up. You read through the ancient old church fathers, and they are so, what's the word? They have an understanding of the Old and New Testament, kind of like you're describing. They have such a good grasp on it, but they haven't yet grasped Christianity to its fullest extent. So they're like mixing idolatry, pagan practices, whatever was in their culture of the day that's in their head. They're trying to reconcile what they're being taught through the culture, and the culture is just a little bit off. And you find it in the writings. There's some really weird stuff in there. Fast forward a little bit, and you start to watch the weird stuff disappear because the culture's changing. So the culture is having an impact on what's being taught as the gospel. So you fast forward, you read some of that, and like Martin Luther, he had a pretty good grasp of what's going on, but he was so tainted by what the Catholic Church was doing. You find anger, you find all of the weird culture stuff he had, right? Fast forward to Pentecostalism, and there's this weird thing that happens. I still struggle with this because I'm not fully against the Pentecostal or charismatic movement. I'm not fully for it. But there is this problem that is the elephant in the room that nobody talks about. At Azusa Street, there were people who were preaching who could not read. There were people preaching from their Bibles who could not read their Bibles. And what they were doing was essentially what came to be this buzz phrase preaching. They would get a phrase and they would just say the phrase over, like chanting it, and then say stuff with that phrase. Well, that got to be popularized, and so you go to a Pentecostal church and they'll take a phrase and they'll just preach the heck out of it. By the time you leave the building, you are so tired of hearing that phrase, you never want to read that chapter. I've been to those services, right? But that's how the culture evolved. More to the point, they were inviting people to do this because that's what they called preaching in the spirit, and they favored that over people who actually went to seminary and studied and understood what all of this meant. What do these books mean? And so you had people who are quote-unquote filled with the spirit, which they may have been. I'm not going to say they weren't, but they didn't really know their doctrine, and they were preaching and teaching. And so now you've got teachers who are teaching confusion. And that multiplied, it grew, it turned into buzzwords, it turned into conferences over this confusion. And now it is almost as though they're selling the confusion and proud of it. We have this thing that nobody else has, people. Well, of course you do, because it's so confusing, nobody else really wants it.
That's true.
Yeah, I think 100%. I think you see that now. I mean, entire sermon messages that are surrounding, I mean, that sound more like a self-help TED talk, and they will. They'll latch onto like one cool phrase and build an entire theology around that, where oftentimes when you listen to these, I love it. I'll try to sit through some NAR teachers, you know, just to like kind of keep a pulse. I have a hard time doing it because I just can't get it past like the first 5-10 minutes, and they'll always reference, all right, put your finger in whatever book of the Bible for that one verse, and then they'll launch into some thing about themselves or some other, all right, we're going to get to that verse in the Bible, and then they launch into something else surrounding that phrase, and through it, it's like the last minute, then they'll throw out that Bible verse. and just be like, all right, so yeah, see, God said, blah, 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 blah. And, you know, and now I'm like, oh my goodness. I remember sitting through these teachings thinking like, whoa, this doesn't make any sense. They must really have such a deep revelation from God that I only wish I could have. And now I listen and I'm like, oh, you guys are still telling this lie? Like, this is nonsense, because it's nonsense, because you're not saying anything. You're not, like, you know, and so that's so true. You latch on. I mean, you'll see little clips of people just going nutso on the stage, and they'll just like get locked in and just pound this like one phrase over and over and over and over. And yeah, by the end of it, you're so mentally, emotionally, and spiritually exhausted that it's just, you just kind of go, oh, well, wow. Maybe one day I could understand and have a relationship like with God, right, like that. Oh, well, they tell me if I sow a seed of faith, God will bless it. And I really want to have a really big house. And so honestly, too, we have to be honest with ourselves, is when for years we were sitting in that, we're really just, you have a room full of coveters too, who covet that kind of power, that kind of influence, that kind of money. And I think that's a hard thing to reconcile, that truly, if you're sitting under that kind of teaching, what are you actually after? And if you can be intellectually honest, and if you can really lay yourself bare, at the core of that is self and self fulfillment. And I think once you can get there, then you can start reconciling it with God's word. And I think it's like, it can feel so scary. I think people can resist. Nobody wants to be wrong, right? Nobody wants to find out that for the last 1 month or 20 years, they've been fully in error, and it feels too overwhelming. It feels too, how do I undo this? And again, hard stop. It's not on you to do. God is so faithful. And when we come to him with a genuine heart that seeks him, he says, all who come to me, I will by no means turn away. And so when we come to him with a genuine heart of repentance, that I cannot be God of my own life, truly, Lord, I recognize what you did, and I rest in that finished work, that I can be born again and filled with your spirit. And it's through your indwelling spirit that can lead me into all truth, that can lead me to be able to rightly divide your word, that can lead me to help uncouple myself from these lies that I've been told and better understand you. It's hard to understand when you're in that kind of works-based mentality. Yeah. But when you actually are presented the gospel, who Christ is, what he did, and who we are in light of that, then that burden is that easy yoke, where the burden is light and the yoke is easy. And he who began a good work in us will accomplish it till the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we can simply really, I mean, fall back into the arms of Christ, knowing he'll catch us, and he'll do that work, and he's gentle and lowly in heart. That is how the Father describes himself through Christ, and not this tyrant God who rewards some, has favor on some, and you're just on this rat, just this wheel, hamster wheel of never quite getting there. And he actually wants to pull you off of that so you can truly find rest that can only be found in him.
One thing that goes really well hand in hand with the NAR is network marketing. And I know this seems like a totally random rabbit trail, but it's exactly in line with what you're saying. It just this reminded me of it. We were involved in network marketing a little bit when we were also in the middle of our, you know, running with Sean Foyt and Burn 24/7 and
trying to build our earthly kingdom.
Trying to build our earthly kingdom, right? And yeah. And I remember one year we went to a conference for the company that we were part of. And, you know, you sit through the seminars and the main sessions and everything. And I just remember thinking when I was there, I was like, you know, this feels a whole lot like church to me. This feels a whole lot. I'm very familiar with this environment. It felt very comfortable. And then I remember one time we were living in Nashville and I went to a, Tony Robbins event out by the airport. and actually it was downtown Nashville. And it's an office joke. Sorry if that went over anyone's head. Went to a Tony Robbins event. And at the very end of the event, Tony goes into this really intense, like they dimmed all the lights. They brought in this really thick, lush pad sound over the PA system. And they had like smoke machine and the lighting was just so. And the tone of his voice changed. And he got into talking about some very spiritual things. And I was like, I remember feeling, and I'm just going to say these words because this is what it felt like. I remember feeling the power of the Holy Spirit in that moment. I felt the Spirit of God moving in me like I had never felt it before. And that scared the crap out of me. Honestly, when that happened, I was like, this is Tony Robbins. This is not the church. That guy's not a pastor. And the things he's preaching are not the Bible. Why does it feel so familiar? Why does this feel so familiar? And I identified in that moment a familiar spirit, and it was not the Spirit of God. And I realized that the same spirit that's operating in these, in Tony Robbins and the power of positive thinking, the prosperity, the health and wealth in the secular world and in the Christian world, because there's a lot of overlap. I started to recognize the connection between New Thought, the New Age, and the NAR, and realizing that these two things, There's no real difference. They're preaching the same thing. They're just going about it in a different way. And so that's why when people are like, well, what's wrong with prayer and worship? What's wrong with, why is this a problem? What's wrong with the NAR? What's wrong with Bethel? What's wrong with healing and signs and wonders and miracles? Of course, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with God moving in power through his Spirit by his own will for his own glory. There's, of course, should God move in that manner, then it is for his glory and that'll be evident. But it is the when we try to take and build formulas and formats around those ideas to manufacture those things, we are not operating in the same spirit. It's not the Spirit of God.
Which is why we're encouraged to test the Spirit.
Right.
So, I mean, there's so much biblical language supporting that, and it's for a reason. It's as if God knows.
It's as if God knows.
It's as if he loves us and cares deeply for us. It doesn't want to see us fall into error that he knows will harm us. Right. What a good, gracious, loving Father we serve.
Yeah, amen.
Well, thank you so much for doing this. This has been crazy fun and so many topics that I, in my head, I'm thinking, well, I want to do a podcast on that and that and that.
Me too.
So many more. Tell people where they can find you.
Yeah. Well, gracewithconviction.com is our website. I try to keep all of our resources as easy to access from there. Of course, I kind of maintain our website more as a resource hub. We'll have our first six episodes of our podcast really share our story of, you know, growing up in the Pentecostal movement, IHOP, Sean Foyt, Bethel, just like our whole experience there. And then how the Lord kind of moved in us and to bring us out, to open our eyes and all that. And then we have a few other episodes, you know, we've interviewed people like Doreen Virtue and, you know, Jesse Westwood. We've done various other episodes with other people. Marcia Montenegro will have an episode. We did one with her. We haven't published it, but that one will come out soon. And, you know, just like our purpose with the podcast is to equip the church, to encourage Christian pilgrims on the narrow way, help provide resources for people like coming out of IHOP or whatever, like, I don't want to deconstruct, but I don't know where to go. You know, we hope to kind of provide the sort of resources that were really, really helpful for us, and even create some of our own language that just helps to clarify from our perspective. So gracewithconviction.com. We have our YouTube channel, Grace with Conviction, and our Instagram, Facebook, all of that. And I try to keep up pretty consistently with content on there as well.
Awesome. Well, thanks again for doing this.
Well, thank you.
Thanks, John, for having us.
Well, if you've enjoyed our show and you want more information or to share your story, you can check us out on the web. You can find us at william-branham.org. For more about the dark side of the New Apostolic Reformation, you can read Weaponized Religion, From Christian Identity to the NAR, available on Amazon, Kindle, and Audible.